Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter and then verse 1 of chapter 11. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And we will gather our thoughts this afternoon briefly around verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. Now, I want you to know, brothers, I like that in the New Testament we see that often, don't we, that Paul's recognition that believers in Christ are brothers and sisters, that we're part of the family of God. And so even to these Christians at Corinth, he says, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual drink, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The Apostle Paul there is calling them to learn some spiritual lessons from the God's dealings with his people, the history of God's people, and then he calls them to a measure of humility. And certainly that was needed there in the church at Corinth, because it was one of the largest of the churches. It had a number of all the spiritual gifts were active and operative in the church at Corinth, and there certainly was a measure of pride amongst them, even of being puffed up by their knowledge and status as they considered it. And so therefore Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't say that God's people will not face temptation or that they will not go through trial and affliction, but he says the grace of God, nothing will come to you that will overwhelm you, to cause you to deny your faith. But with the temptation will come a way of escape. That is a way to endure it and to learn all the lessons that God would intend. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and here's the sum of it all, isn't it? Do all to the glory of God. After all, that is the chief end of man. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want us to consider very briefly just a few thoughts as they relate to the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Obviously, there is a lot that is taught here, and even it's impossible for us in just the short time by way of preparation of coming to the Lord's Supper to even give the full context of these two verses, but I hope to emphasize a couple of thoughts that will be for our help as we come to the table of the Lord. Verses 16 and 17, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We'll consider these things briefly, as I mentioned, under three main headings. The Lord's Supper is intended to be a blessing to us. Number two, the Lord's Supper is not just bare symbol. And then the Lord's Supper is a communion with our crucified and risen Lord Jesus. One of the things we see in both of the Corinthian letters, as we have seen even just from reading chapter 10, is that they are full of instruction and a gospel warning, as there's plenty of warning even here in this chapter 10 for the Christian to be careful how he lives. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth has more to say about the Lord's Supper than any other portion of Scripture. You really can't understand or do a faithful study of the Lord's Supper unless you give careful attention to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians. And in this epistle, besides that, we get a great deal of detail concerning both the spiritual and the carnal aspects of the church's character there at Corinth. I think that's important for us to be real when we read the Word of God, because sometimes we have this false notion that the churches back then were more spiritual and knowledgeable and pure. But there were then, and there always will be, sad to say, tares among the wheat, even in the purest of churches. Our confession makes that clear. That in the purest of churches there will be those who truly don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reality. And besides that, Christians are still sinners, right? Sometimes Christians can be real stinkers to one another. And sad to say, I don't mean that lightly, but it's a reality. Christians are sinners. We are forgiven, and we are righteous in Christ, but we still sin. We have hearts that are prone to wander. As J.W. Alexander says, Corinthian human nature, even under the very chiefest of the apostles, was human nature still. And that's important for us to realize. And therefore, those who, at the church at Corinth, those who came together on the Lord's Day, as we do, and sat down at the supper, were not unblemished. Whenever the church gathers around the table, that will be the case. But now, at Corinth, there were a number of serious issues. We might say glaring issues. There were divisions and factions among them that Paul points out right from the very beginning. There were those in the church that said they followed Peter, and some Paul, and some Apollos, and then there were others, the real spiritual group that were followers of Jesus, Jesus only, you know. So they were divided, and they were taking one another to court before unbelievers. This is a church of baptized believers, of communing baptized believers, and they were taking one another to Gentile worldly courts. They couldn't even settle their own disputes. There was no church discipline, or very little, to the point of ignoring gross immorality. There was, within the church, there was a situation of a man who had his father's mother as his wife, and it was in such a way that Paul said, you know, even the Gentiles, the pagans, don't do that. And it wasn't that they endorsed it or that they celebrated it, but they ignored it. They didn't exercise any church discipline. There was abuse of Christian liberty. We see that here in chapter 10. And then there was acting without thinking through, you see, the proper spiritual implications of what their supposed liberty in Christ might do to each other. They were self-serving. There were unwarranted outbreaks of confusion in public worship, and it was all done in the name of Christ, you know. And all of this carnality had a negative impact, and it revealed its ugliness at the Lord's table. They had turned what should have been a means of blessing, a means of grace, they had turned it into something common. Now, this morning we considered Paul's exhortation to young Timothy to carry out his ministry to preach and to teach with a measure of authority. He said, command and teach. And Paul sets an example in this epistle. He addresses all of those issues of shortcoming, and he does it directly and pointedly, including the profaning of the Lord's Supper. Note chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. It ought to be for the better. The Lord's Supper ought to be a blessing. It ought to be a means of grace. It ought to be a means of focusing on Christ and demonstrating Christian love one to another. And he says it's not for the better. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church? There's that word despise. Remember what that means? It's not so much, it doesn't mean so much hatred or loathing, but it means to count as common, to count it as something insignificant. And he says, so do you think the church is something that's insignificant? And you humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So the Lord's Supper is intended to be a blessing, and imperative to the Lord's Supper being a blessing to us here at Glen Cullen and for all Christians everywhere is a right understanding of its spiritual nature and significance. So right in the middle of all of this issue, all these issues, Paul directs them to the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, by doing that, he's directing them to what? The cross. I mean, is that not what the Lord's Supper is all about? The body and blood of Christ. It's amazing how often in the epistles of Paul, and you can read it in Romans and Corinthians, wherever, every time there's an issue, Paul eventually takes them back, either directly or by way of it, or indirectly, but he always takes them to the cross. And so here, right in the center of dealing with these issues of division and abuse of liberty, he has some words to say about the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved," and again, we must note his tenderness to these Christians, these Christians that are acting very carnal. He says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Well, there he states the obvious for the believer. Run from any semblance of idolatry or false worship. Now, of course, we understand that, and we say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But obviously, back in this day, at Corinth, many of these Gentile Christians had recently been converted from very pagan and idolatrous practices. And some of them were not seeing any difficulty with continuing on with Christ and at the same time still being entangled in practices that were idolatrous. And Paul says, don't do that. Flee from that very thing. And then in verse 15, he says, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." He's very charitable here, because as we read of all the difficulties there, they don't seem all that sensible or reasonable. But Paul, again, is charitable, and he says, "I speak to you as sensible people." He says, I'm going to speak to you clearly because you're going to understand. So he recognizes them as people of sense and reason. They can discern what the apostle says, that it's true. Now, a key word, in fact, maybe the key word in our passage is the word in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word, participation, that's in the ESV. And brethren, I confess, I think I prefer the King James here, where it says communion. Because the word in the Greek is koinonia. And it includes, or it implies, not only a mutual participation, but it also implies the sense of possessing something in common. It's not simply participation, but it's having and owning something together. The idea of fellowship is a good adjective there. It's all to, and the point is that it's just too easy for us to think unbiblically of the Christian life like as simply in personal, singular, individualistic terms. I grieve over that. That when we commit to the church and join the church, one of the things we say before God and God's people is that we are committed not simply to God and to serve Him, but with these people in these places, for better, for worse, with all of our warts and with all of our flaws. That's what we say. But too often, in the world in which we live, there is just this individualistic idea that's unwarranted. And so that's why I prefer the word communion here and fellowship to simply participation. Because you know what? You can participate in something with a bunch of people without any fellowship, without any connection or tie to them. How sad that is. Ian Hamilton wrote, "We read the Bible as if it were addressed particularly to us as individuals, Now, there's nothing. Now, obviously, when you go home and read your Bible this evening, you ought to ask yourself, what is God saying to me here in His Word? But don't carry that out to extremes, because the Bible is written to God's people in their corporate covenantal identity. Who is this letter written to? Is it written to Joe Blow at Corinth? Or to the individuals at Corinth? Did Paul make 100 and 200 copies to send to each? No. It was written to the church. Ecclesia, the gathered out assembly of God's people. You can't make any sense of the New Testament unless you understand that. Now that of course doesn't mean that there's no such thing as individual faith, right? Everyone who would be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must believe, individually believe, and appropriate Christ for himself. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own received him not. But to everyone who did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed upon his name. But the point that Paul is making to these Christians at Corinth, and one that we must note, is that God's people are one. We must remember that. Salvation brings us into the one body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. It's in that context we have koinonia, communion. That's why I prefer it to the word participation. And the church is defined, you see, not just in terms of physical location or of where the community of believers may reside, as, you know, for instance, Glen Cullen Baptist Church. There's value in that because it directs people to where we meet, to where the people of God meet. But that's not the only way that the Church of Christ is defined, as if it were simply some place where believers might come and find their identity or find their sense of purpose and experience the comfort, you know, of being together. Many of those things you can find down at the JCs as well. Rather, it's defined more perfectly by its spiritual location. And that's most important. And where is the church's spiritual location? Glen Cullen is at 4747 Southwest Cameron Road in Portland, Oregon. Southwest Portland, not far from I-5, just off Beaverton Hillsdale Highway. But where is the spiritual location? Where? In Christ. In Christ. Over and over again, that truth is emphasized in the New Testament. That's the apostle's point in this letter. Even from the very outset, look at chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 9. See if you don't see this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now that's important. This is the local assembly. This is where they meet at Corinth. If you go to Corinth, you're going to find some assembled, baptized believers. Then he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the koinonia, the fellowship, the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, he says in verse 10, I appeal to you on the basis of just that. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You see, the motivation for unity in the church is because believers are in Christ. Live out of that and live in agreement to that. Now, the Lord's Supper is a gracious means to achieving and maintaining that goal, that goal of being united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And we need this help. We are told to strive to maintain unity in the church. It's an important thing, and we need help. And the Lord's Supper is given to help us as a means of blessing. And so the Apostle Paul says here, the cup of blessing that we bless. John Calvin begins his exposition of the sacraments of the in the Institutes. It's in Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 1, with these words. We have in the sacraments another aid to our faith related to the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's important, an aid to our faith. John Calvin says we don't have some mystical, magical thing in the sacraments by which the grace of God is automatically dispersed to us and it has some kind of saving power. He says the Lord's Supper is an aid to our faith. We agree with that. And the key words here are, as I meant, aid to our faith. Calvin goes on to say, God provides first for our ignorance and dullness, then for our weakness. The sacraments are needed, not because God's word is lacking in any way, but because we need all the help God can give us to instruct us and establish us in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sacraments, then, God, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity. That means he condescends to our capacity. He speaks to us in ways that we understand. That since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, that's of ourselves, he condescends to lead us to himself, even by these earthly elements, and to set us and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Now, I think that's our understanding as well. One writer wrote, we have a kind and merciful God who uses earthly elements to lead us to himself. All the benefits we are to receive from partaking of the supper will be experienced in God leading us to himself. He wants his children to know him better. The Lord's Supper is a gracious gift from a gracious Savior to help us better grasp and experience his love for us. Isn't that true? So the thing that needs to be affirmed is that believers are expected to benefit from the participation in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's table, there ought to be a holy anticipation of receiving a blessing from God. Our confession says, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed to be observed in his churches until the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death. Confirmation. Now, our confession is accurate and it's consistent with all the other Reformed confessions in the sense that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a supper of remembrance, but brethren, it is also a confirmation of faith. It is also a means of grace by which we are strengthened in our faith and love. He says, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Isn't that a wonderful statement? So biblical. The Lord has not simply given us something which we observe. I know we say it, and I don't want to be nitpicky, but sometimes we say, well, we're going to have an observance of the Lord's Supper. No, he's given us something more than that. It's a participation. It's a communion. It's a fellowship. And by faith, there's no magic here. We don't believe in some priest that's going to say a few words and turn these elements into something they're not, and then people eat and drink, and they're going to really have this grace of God, regardless of how they live. We don't have nothing magic here. It's a confirming ordinance. And by faith, we enjoy the blessings of Christ, his body broken for us, his blood shed on our behalf. Here is a supper for us to eat, and by faith be spiritually fed and strengthened. It's grievous to think that some people here, even this day, can take this so lightly. To despise it, as to feel no sense of need to participate. Why would a Christian want to de-church themselves? I don't know. See, along with gospel preaching and hearing and reading of God's word, prayer and fellowship with the saints, the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace. These are not just bare symbols. They are symbols, that's for sure, but they are not just bare symbols. These are real tokens of the love of Christ for us. And they are given to us to encourage us to remember, for example, as we look at the bread, as it'll be broken, and as we look at the cup, to remember, herein is love. Here's love. Not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us. And he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave his Son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. And by this supper, the Holy Spirit, you see, it brings us then into sweeter, a closer communion with our risen Savior. And so the apostle reminds us of that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, when he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? And we've touched upon it. It's graphically illustrated for us here in verse 17. There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all, that is together, partake of the one bread. We are at the table together. And together we are focused upon our Savior. Together we come to this table as children of God, as members together in God's family. It's so easy in our culture to slip into an unwarranted, sinful individualism. That was the problem at Corinth. Note verse 21 in chapter 11. For For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk, acting as if the Lord's Supper were simply a common meal. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead. The idea was there's no consideration for one another here at Corinth. I'm not suggesting that here. What I am suggesting, though, is for us to receive blessing, and the full benefit is that we need to really recognize and grow in our understanding that this is a meal of communion and that we do come here together. Matthew Henry said, heathens used to drink plentiful at their feast upon their sacrifices. Many of the wealthier Corinthians seem to have taken the same liberty at the Lord's table. They would not stay one for another. The rich despised the poor and ate and drank up the provisions they themselves brought before the poor were allowed to partake. And thus some wanted while others had more than enough. This was profaning a sacred institution and corrupting a divine ordinance to the last degree. You know, they would have these love feasts, and these at the conclusion of the love feast, there would often be then the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying, what's happening is you're not making any distinction from some common banquet, just like the pagans would do, and you eat up, and you chow down, and you drink, and you do it all in the name of the Lord, all the while forgetting about your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are not as well off as some who were able to bring plenty. He says, what was appointed to feed the soul was employed to feed their lust and passions. What should have been a bond of mutual amity and affection was made an instrument of discord and disunion. Now we ought not to do that in our outward practice, and I certainly am not suggesting that's the case here. But in our hearts and minds, by our attitudes, we can sin, and we can become self-absorbed. We can forget that we are joined together, that we are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ. And the regular, proper participation of the Lord's Supper ought to promote unity in the body. It ought to promote a consideration of one another. Look how Paul contrasts that with verse 33 of chapter 11. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, I'm not sure I understand all that involves, but I think in the context of coming to the Lord's Supper, it means there's a simple awareness, a sinful recognition that I'm not here at this table as an individual, but I'm here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, the Lord's Supper for certain is a memorial, as I've mentioned. It's a meal of remembrance. That's absolutely undeniable. Paul says, this do in remembrance of me. But while that's true, it's more. It's a communion together. It is a participation with our crucified and risen Savior, and it's a communion and a fellowship, a participation in all the blessings that He procured for us by His broken body and shed blood. Gordon Keddy wrote in an article entitled "Communion with Christ." In many churches, and perhaps also in the perception of the watching world, the Lord's Supper has become a piece of religious pageantry, with mysterious but dimly understood significance for those who participate. You know, he's talking about, for instance, in Roman Catholicism and some of these places that where to come to the table of the Lord has become something mysterious and mystical is taking place. Now, the other extreme to that, in some circles, it has been reduced to the minimal involvement that maintains the privileges of church membership. Attend a communion once a year and you are guaranteed Christian burial and some hope of salvation. Any reading of the biblical teaching on the supper and the nature of saving faith in Jesus Christ surely exposes such notions as a caricature, if not a blasphemous parody of the gospel itself. The focus of the Lord's Supper is squarely upon our vital communion with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you come to the table realizing that it glories in the cross of Christ, brothers and sisters? That's paramount. The Lord's Supper glories in the cross, and so should we. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you come to the Lord's Supper with an anticipation of blessing? Have you yet this day, have you prayed? Now, I know some of us have prayed early this morning across the hall over here. We have prayed that all God's people would receive a blessing as they come under the ministry of the Word, and that there would be a blessing at the Lord's Supper. Have you prayed that way? Have you prayed that God might bless you, that your faith might be increased, that your love and devotion to the Savior might grow as you come to the Lord's Supper? Have you come even expecting that God might bless you? One writer said, those who come expecting nothing will not be disappointed. Unprepared hearts are careless hearts, and careless hearts are hardening hearts. You see, there's nothing automatic here at this table. You know, just because, you know, we'll pass the elements and you take the bread and the cup, there's no automatic blessing there. Faith is the key. Faith that is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that finds communion and fellowship with the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless us as we come to the table of the Lord. And it doesn't require brothers and sisters weeks of preparation to come to the Lord's table. Even now in your own heart as we sing, and then as we sit here and as we pray together and as the elements are passed, seek the Lord and call upon Him and ask Him to bless you and ask Him to bless this means of grace to your spiritual good. Let's sing hymn number before we come to the table. Hymn number 364, Shepherds of Souls, Refresh and Bless. Very familiar passage we read often at the Lord's table. It's always amazing to think that these words were penned by the prophet almost 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was took upon Himself flesh. It's amazing as we consider these words. So clearly do they point us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His bearing of our sins in His body, His shedding of His blood on the tree. The prophet begins with, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We are so thankful for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Willingly, freely, took upon himself human flesh and became a servant and one that was obedient even unto death on a cross. And when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we break the bread and when we eat and when we drink from the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And by proclaiming it, what we mean, what the apostle means by that, is that we are giving testimony that this is sufficient. This is my salvation. This is my hope. This is my righteousness. What Jesus Christ alone has done for me. We're thankful for the bread. It speaks of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask if Brother Christian Olson will give thanks for the bread.